Welcome. Good to see each of you. I'm glad that you have come for the Lord's Day's observance as we begin at the 10 o'clock hour. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we begin today humbled by your presence in our midst. Glad that you still have a heart for us and promise to maintain that throughout eternity. As we meet for this hour this morning, we pray, dear God, that you will open our hearts to your word and that you would form in our hearts true and genuine convictions that spring right out of your word preserved. We ask your Heavenly Father that as the Spirit of God moves in our midst today, teaching us, that you might pick up the point of the lesson at the point of need in each heart and soul. And in all of this, Lord, we pray, bring glory to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please, in your Bibles this morning to begin with, to the book of Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to repeat something that I think is a prudent disclaimer that we've done, tried to be faithful in doing since October when we began this series. You realize, you know, you've heard me say many times that that as a church family, we're not permitted as a church corporately to show partisanship in the political arena, differing altogether from what the individual Christian can and should do. And so I want you to understand that from the very beginning, all of these lessons are basically the views, my personal views, that are born of what I believe to be biblical convictions. And I do not intend, not today, nor from the very beginning, to speak for the church per se. All the materials that are used in the teaching of this class are my materials. They are not published by the church, nor necessarily sanctioned by the church. I realize that here, and as in any place, there are no doubt people of differing political persuasions, and that's okay. I firmly believe that truth stands on its own. Truth can never be defeated, and so I trust the Lord to sort out all of the twists and turns that the heart and mind may go through coming to a conclusion. But just so that you understand, these views are my personal views. They do not come out of a resolution crafted by this church, suggesting or requiring that I teach these particular lessons on each Sunday morning. They're mine. And of course, however, the Spirit of God will lead you in forming conclusions based on what you hear from week to week is entirely between you and the Lord. Now, in Exodus chapter 1, we want to just have a look, a microscopic look at a totalitarian. Remember now, we're speaking about religious liberty and the conscience in the broad brush of things. And we have tried to present the facts as they are, but always tempered by a biblical interpretation and what we hope would be a proper Christian civic response. And so we have in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, in the person of Pharaoh, a totalitarian. And here we will also see from here into the 5th chapter what life is like under the rule of a totalitarian. If you'll look, please, at verse number 8. It says, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now remember the Pharaoh and his relationship with Joseph. Joseph was essentially an appointed bureaucrat in Egypt at that time, used of God in a mighty way, not only for the people of Egypt, but also for the preservation of the people of Israel. And so this particular Pharaoh he's gone, and a new one with a different bent, different viewpoint is now on the scene. Before I proceed into Exodus 1, let me repeat something that I said to you when we started this narrow focus on traditional communism, which as we liken to a nanny state on steroids. And it is this, that when the comrades seek to control the kingdom of men in contempt of God, we have the terror then of totalitarian tyranny, in which no freedom to any sector of society is permitted. The seat of power will always rest in a tiny segment of political elitists that ultimately sustain their power through sheer force and the fear accompanying. So we add to that a little postscript that is essentially a de facto religion. And you will see here in Exodus that all that Pharaoh does is rooted in his view, his world view, which is idolatrous. But essentially, communism is a de facto religion, atheistic at its core, and it is the vision of man's mind displacing God as the creative intelligence of the world. Now, back to verse 8. Verse 9, this new king says to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. There's just a little bit of discrimination there. And then he goes on to say, come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, verse 11, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built some treasure cities. Please notice that even in a totalitarian framework, there's always construction of some kind, job creation of some kind going on. It's never difficult for people to create jobs. The difficulty is paying the people who do the work. And so it's always easier to have labor, a labor force that is cheap. And this is about as cheap as you get. So they used the labor, used the people of Israel, slave labor, to build them cities. But then verse 12, inexplicably, at least in Pharaoh's mind, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So not even the pressure put down on the people of Israel is going to stifle their multiplication. And that we owe to God. And then verse 13, please again see that the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. With rigor. That's what you call extreme hardship beyond the hardship of the work itself. Okay? So when we look at verses 9 and 10, you have that little bit of discrimination, but you have disapproval. I mean, Pharaoh looks at the people of Israel and he sees this people that numerically are just multiplying, maybe to the point about numbering the nationals. And eventually we're going to get to the same, you can't invent these kind of things, but eventually we get to the immigration issue here in Exodus 1 and Exodus 5. Emigration and immigration. That's going to be the issue. And so here there is that disapproval. There's more of them than us. And if war should break out between us and one of our nearby enemies, it may be that the children of Israel will side up with them and bring defeat to Egypt and can't have that. And so we have this discrimination, and we have some things going on now in verse number 14. Verse 14 says, they made their lives bitter. Their lives are bitter. With hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. We're not any longer satisfied with just getting the day's work done. Now they were interested in making sure that it was a painful process all day long, whether you get the work done or not. Then you see the essence of a totalitarian, because you know, it's not long when a dictator begins to tell people how they will live, which then leaps across the next phase when he determines if they shall live. Keep that in mind. It's not long between the two when a dictator says how you will live as to whether or not you will live. And please notice here that even in Egypt, there was gender discrimination. Even as there is gender discrimination in our time. As there is racial discrimination in our time. Even as there is political discrimination and religious discrimination in our time. Verse 15 comes, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one, give me that name, would you? A lady, please. I didn't hear that. That's good enough. Give me the next one. Ladies. Okay, that's good enough. Thank you for your help. He's speaking to the Hebrew midwives. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. Okay, now that's the essence of totalitarianism. Who lives and who dies? And furthermore, when you die. When you die. On this end of the spectrum, it is right from the beginning. I mean, we think, and it is, no doubt about it, we think abortion is crass, barbaric. No matter when it occurs, it's barbaric, indefensible, idiotic. But here, you see, there's really not any distinction in value of life whether it is still in the womb of the mother or it is fresh out of the mother's womb. Valuable on one side of the womb as the other. And so the instructions to the midwives are, if a boy is born, you must kill him. That's a mandate. Do you suppose that conscience would be troubled over that? Or would you say that the typical response then or now would be, well, hey, it's just a job. I'm just doing what I'm instructed. And if the king wants the male children of the Hebrews slain, well, I don't like it, but, you know, what am I going to do? Do you suppose that conscience is intersected by a mandate like that? For anyone who fears God, the answer to that is yes. If a person fears God, more than he fears men. Whenever a mandate is given to the Christian or to the God-fearing person that clearly collides with the directives of God, then conscience is brought into play. And if a person is going to be true to their conscience, it may mean that sometimes they're going to have to suffer the consequences for that action. It doesn't always come with a free pass, and there are sometimes when a person obeys their conscience to their detriment, there are many people who don't look upon that as a noble thing. However admirable it may be, in the eyes of the worldling, it's a stupid thing. The king requires the termination of the male children. Now, only in or under a totalitarian does that line of thought gain any traction. You say, well, how could Pharaoh, how could he require that of somebody and then enforce it? And the simple answer, like whether it's Mao Zedong, Joe Stalin, or Vladimir Putin, it is through sheer force. Sheer force. Do it or else. Just like Nebuchadnezzar did to the three Hebrews. Do it, bow to the image, or else. And the else was, as we know, what? What was the or else? The lion's den, right? Huh? Was it the lion's den? Or was that Daniel's thing? They know. I know. You know. Whether it's Daniel 6 or Daniel 3, the issue is the same. It was a matter of conscience. And sometimes when people live by their conscience, there's a price that has to be paid. And so remember, when the time comes and you are called to do likewise, remember the prescription. Never give up. Never, ever give up. Never give up. Now, you go on through here, and it says that in verse 17, the midwives feared God. And did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because. Now note the answer that they're going to give to a tyrant. Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. Now that's got to gall Pharaoh. Says they're not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come into them, which is to say, the Hebrew women don't waste any time in the process, and sometimes you just can't get there. Whereas the Egyptian women just slow as turtles in the process. When you talk about childbirth, and when you talk about labor and childbirth, why, they drag it on 16 hours, 18 hours. But the Hebrew women, as soon as it's showtime, here it comes. Okay. So how would Pharaoh know any different? The question is, did they lie? Some people look at that and say, well, they told a lie like Rahab did. Sometimes it is right to do wrong, to do right. My personal opinion, personal, I say in quotes, I don't think they lied at all. I think they told the truth. I mean, these are professional midwives that you would think that they would know. Dealing in facts here. Therefore, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Then, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, and please notice now, it's taken out of the hand of the midwives and put into the hands of the people, the brown shirts. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. I have to say to you that in Egypt, in that time of Pharaoh, it was good to be a girl. But even notice there that the tyrant has the power to shift direction on a whim. Please notice that a tyrant has the power to decree without checking with a soul what will be concerning life and death. And no one can countermand the edict. But then that bridges the conscience. What will you do in 2012 if the edict of your governing authority flies in the face of your conscience? What will you do? Will you fear God or will you fear man? Will you fear what God can do or will you fear what man can do? And the scripture counsel is, right out of the Gospels, what? Fear not what man can do unto you, because man can only afflict the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him. Now you look in Exodus chapter 5. Then you come to an emigration conflict. Emigration. Israel's been in Egypt for nearly 400 years, and it's time for them to go. Time for them to go. Now, think about this, please, not only in the light of ancient scripture, but contemporary application. In chapter 5, verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Then please notice the response of an atheistic, totalitarian tyrant. What does he say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. There will be no emigration. All of the many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Israelites still in Egypt are going to stay here because they happen to fill a need in Egypt, a large workforce. The alternative is, well, if I let them go, who's going to fill all of the vacant job slots? Who must that? Well, a couple of alternatives. A, the Egyptians are going to have to go to the unemployment office and put applications in. No doubt, in Egypt under a tyrant, unemployment percentages would be at zero. Zero. All right. Simply because the work still has to be done, and if the Israelites are going to be gone, then we have to have somebody do it. Or he may decide what sometimes the ancient monarchs did. Well, let's survey the countries round about us and see who might be a weak spot and invade them and bring home a gang of captives to replace Israel. I would remind you that at this time in history, Egypt politically and militarily was not in a position to do that. Pharaoh couldn't even lead a contingent of his elite cavalry troops to the Red Sea and negotiate that obstacle without dying, much less invade a foreign country. So Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He says, neither will I let Israel go. Now, please notice that how life is under a totalitarian ruler. In verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? You see, you might cast tongue in cheek as Moses and Aaron as ancient union reps, you know. The workers are taking a holiday because we're going to try to appeal to Pharaoh. Well, he says, get back to work. Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day that the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. So that's one more thing to do to get the job done. Everything that they needed to make the brick had always been provided for them. Now, because Pharaoh's a little irritated, let them go get their own straw, which, do you suppose, adds to the time of production or takes away from time of production? Or not adds to the time of production or takes away from the production? Which do you suppose? Takes away. Okay? Or the workers have to do double time. And it says, verse 8, and the tale of the bricks, or the quota, which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. Put them to work so severely, make them so busy that the last thing in their mind will be that they will want to go and worship. Now, in contemporary society, that's all twisted upside down. Nobody has to force anybody to get too busy with anything so as to avoid worship on the Lord's Day. We create our own little devices to accomplish all of that. So he says, let there be more work laid upon them. The taskmasters of the people went out and their officers and spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye get your straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. And so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Now, does that affect the quality of the product? Sure. Mm-hmm. So who loses in the long term? Every tyrant, every dictator loses in the long run. Well, you have verse 13, the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? So please notice that when you come down to verse number 14, they make it more difficult to get the job done. And when the job is not done, then those who are over them are beaten. Now the whole thing, I remind you, is this. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, God wants his people to go. He wants them to emigrate from Egypt to the promised land. Pharaoh says, no. And so that unleashes a series of plagues on the part of the sovereign creator into Egypt to convince Pharaoh that he should let his people go so that they can immigrate to Israel, to the promised land. Now, you can pick up the story from there and be reminded that when they came to the Red Sea, they got across on the dry ground. Pharaoh and his army that trailed them drowned in the sea. And then they begin their journey to the promised land. Out from under the bondage of Pharaoh. Now, the irony is this. Whatever celebrations there might have been at being removed from bondage, here's one thing that didn't happen. Here's one thing that did not happen. Though Israel was removed from Egypt, it will be proven that Egypt was not removed from Israel. It wasn't long after they were outside the geographical bound that they were whining and complaining and wanted to go back. Go back, why, you say? And probably one of the main features, or I don't want to even say feature or attraction or inducement to a people who've been subjugated and ruled by a dictator for years and years and years is this. At least life under a tyrant is predictable. And everything we need to do what the tyrant wants is always provided. Now, in the face of that, what is absent? Absent, of course, is personal initiative. Present is minimum output. There is no indication or inclination in the hearts of those who are forced to labor to do anything exceptional, which is why instead of gathering the straw, they gather the stubble, and so they put the brick out there. It looks the same, maybe weighs the same, but when it is added to the construction, in time, what happens to the brick? Just crumbles. And so it is with communism. And I want to go back and remind you that as we looked last week, I want you to take your Bibles and again open them to Romans 1 for a moment. And remember that communism repudiates the very existence of God. And also that communism repudiates creationism. Karl Marx again was taken up with Charles Darwin and his writings. And communism repudiates original sin and total depravity. And then when you think about all of that and it repudiates the concept of good and evil, I want to start there. In Romans chapter 1, verse number 32, says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So you have a repudiation of the concept of good and evil. Everything in the mind of a totalitarian is relative. There are absolutely no absolutes, and it is always right to do wrong to do right in the eyes of the God state. So if there is no God, there is no original sin. And if there is no sin, that means man has not fallen. Anything, any flaw perceived in the human being is fixable. And given enough time, the worst of individuals can evolve into something far better than they've ever been. And so what then is the need of redemption? They repudiate redemption. In Romans 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible thing of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. So when redemption is repudiated, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no hope, And the state then persecutes the believer. He abridges the human conscience by coercion and force, penalizes those who seek for satisfaction and contentment and freedom and peace. And when the gospel is suppressed, there's no way to deal with internal misery. In a communist God state, the writings of Mao and Marx and Lenin become the people's authoritative life guide. And I want to say that when there is no hope, people escape. Literally, people escape. They do their best to try to get out from under the taskmaster. Or sometimes they, if not literally possible to escape, they escape to alcohol and drugs and suicide. And maybe you noticed or remember that back on June the 9th, there was an article in the Trib to the effect that in the year 2012, there were more suicides among the Iraq-Afghanistan veterans than there were casualties of war so far this year. I think 150 suicide deaths outnumbered the battlefield casualties. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, when society with the government's blessings do all to remove God and His Word from public thoroughfare, a pall of gloom, black depression gets a chokehold on people, and society shrivels, a darkened, darkened heart, and the repudiation continues. The traditional family unit is devastated. Again, in Romans 1, 26 and 27, God had determined several institutions for the blessing and the benefit of humankind. One of those institutions was the home, wife, husband, and children. And yet, whenever you think of what has recently occurred in our own country, where the Defense of Marriage Act has been taken off the shelf, the President of the United States has ordered the Justice Department not to enforce that law. You can imagine where things go from there. When there is divorce and homosexual marriage and pornography and confiscatory tax rates and overbearing regulatory efforts by centralized government advocates, they serve to destabilize what the Lord intended to serve as a barrier against evil. And as an old trite saying is, as goes the home, so goes the nation. Communists assert that marriage and home and family are, if they're wrecked, inasmuch as they also assert ownership of the child, they educate, indoctrinate every generation. Incrementally, little bit by little bit, disaffecting, desensitizing children from parents. And then it's more likely to foster a breeding ground for the transition from a free republic to socialism to communism, and from that to totalitarianism. And may I just add this? They get there without firing one single bullet. This past week, the Heritage Foundation had a great article published entitled The Imperial Presidency. And basically it was a... and stemmed from an action that was taken by our president recently, whereby he issued a memorandum to Homeland Security regarding or instructing the immigration officials to use their prosecutorial discretion to create a policy scheme contrary to existing law designed to implement legislation that Congress hasn't passed. And they observed this. Their words, not mine. We now see before us a persistent pattern of disregard for the powers of the legislative branch in favor of administrative decision making without, and often in spite of, congressional action. And he gave a number of, for instances, don't want to take the time to go through those, but understand this, that even more recently than that Heritage report, which you can read If you wish, I can make it available to you. These comments were made by a former presidential candidate. Mr. Gingrich said the rule of law has been replaced by Obama rule. And it, again, addressing the immigration memorandum, he said that the president has effectively suspended the law for approximately 800,000 people. And in his typical brilliant analysis, he makes these comments. He said, in truth, no one knows how many people will be covered by Obama rule. Will more come into the United States while the regulations are being written? Which bureaucrat decided in secret it covered 800,000 people, and what was their analysis based on? And why people 16 and under? Why not 15? Why not 17? And why was serving less than 1 year in jail okay? Why not zero jail time? Why not 18 months? How can we verify they've even earned an authentic GED certificate other than merely bought one? And why is it a 2-year waiver rather than a 5-year waiver? And if the president had this power all along, why didn't he use it in January of 2009? And the point is not that the United States does not need comprehensive immigration reform, because we agree it does. Indeed, immigration reform could help spur the economy, create domestic stability for families here illegally. The point is that we must debate such policy ideas within the proper channels of the legislative branch instead of by executive fiat. Another purpose of the constitutional division of power is to ensure that no one person can write the laws. And so I conclude this little study with this statement. The political system has no answers. Zero. Not Americanism. Not small governmentism. Not conservatism. Nor Tea Partyism. None of them has a solution. A revived economy, tax reform, free enterprise, all useless in defeating what essentially is a religious ideology. The exiled Russian Alexander Solzhenitsyn, now in heaven, said it very bluntly and applied it whether to Europe or America. He says, communism thrives. Present tense. Communism thrives because men have forgotten God. Society loses its grip on freedom when it forgets God. Socialism expands when people look to the state instead of God. So we must remember, my dear friends, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And the only solution for what ails our nation, the only solution for what ails our community is God's solution. Very clear solution. It's the gospel of grace. Passionately, persistently, fearlessly presented by the Christian community in life as well as lip. I remind you and leave you with this note of encouragement out of Acts 13. Acts 13. An encouragement and an incentive toward the utilization of the gospel of grace. Acts 13, verse number 48, back up to 47, where he says, "So hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I remind you of this. Grace Baptist Church and our sister churches, Bible-believing churches, will not grow numerically and fill the pews in the worship service until God's people persistently and consistently obey this command and go and get them. There's no reason why an unbeliever wants to come to worship. They have nothing in common with your Redeemer. But they may see glimpses of truth in your life and mine that might just whet their appetite for the peace and joy that you have in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on us to go outside the walls through that internet medium, through DVD recordings, through your life and testimony where you live in your neighborhoods, where you work. May Christ be seen in you. And may your word be loose upon your lips. His word loose on your lips. With boldness speak it. And with liberty of conscience, live it out for Jesus' sake. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our look into this subject matter. Lead us on from here. Pave the way, dear God, for the path of your choosing. Prepare us now, Lord, as we move from this segment of time into the next. And we would ask, Lord, that as we offer up our praises in song, that you would hear them. And as we present ourselves living sacrifices to you, that you might receive them. And we pray, dear Lord, that you might be pleased with the day of worship in every place where it is conducted by your people, saved by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.